Now,
let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes now to what your word has to teach us. Amen. On this very day, 78 years ago, that's August 6, 1945, the United States did something that's at the very least really hard to come to terms with. They dropped a nuclear bomb on the Japanese city of Hiroshima. It killed approximately 80,000 people in the explosion. And then 3 days later, they dropped another bomb on Nagasaki, killing about another 40,000 people. It was a very dark day in the history of humanity. And whether you think it was right or wrong, it certainly was just plain horrendous. This was indiscriminate killing. Men, women, and children, they all died in those explosions. Well, this morning we're looking at a part of the Bible that's also actually pretty horrendous because it also involves indiscriminate killing. You see, we didn't read it out, but later in chapter 6, we're told that Joshua's army get into Jericho and they kill everyone. Men, women, and children. It's horrendous. It's as horrendous as Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Now, when we look at those verses talking about indiscriminate killing, we'll consider briefly the morality of what Israel did. But at the end of the day, I think what this horrendousness should draw our attention to is not the morality of Israel's actions. Israel was following God's orders, and God doesn't do the wrong thing. No, what the horrendousness should draw our attention to is that evil needs to be killed. It needs to be destroyed. Because evil and goodness, they can't coexist. As Christians, we don't believe in a kind of yin and yang where good and evil exist in a sort of harmony. That's not what we believe in. We believe that evil needs to be eliminated so that only good can remain. And we believe that's necessary so we can live holy lives under the reign of God and the Lord Jesus. And that's why Israel had to indiscriminately kill all the Canaanites. You see, essential background to Joshua is the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is Moses' final instructions for Israel just before they enter into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, Moses explicitly says why the Canaanites must be completely destroyed. Turn for a moment with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18. It's on page 156 of your pew Bibles. You've got a pew Bible. Just turn there. Give you a moment to find it. All right, Moses says there, "In the cities of the nations, Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance. Do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against Yahweh your God." So if Israel was to leave alive the people of Jericho, they would have been corrupted. They wouldn't be able to live holy lives under God's rule, which is the ultimate good destination for all God's people. They had to destroy evil completely. And that goes for us as Christians too. Not in the sense that we need to go out and fight physical wars against evil. Christians aren't called to do that. We no longer look to a political kingdom under God in this world. Rather, we're called to kill the evil that's inside us. We're called to kill sin. We're called to do that so sin won't corrupt us and keep us from living holy lives and persevering all the way to heaven. And heaven, of course, is our home where evil is done away with and only goodness exists. But now this chapter doesn't just tell us that evil needs to be killed and sin needs to be killed. That's actually kind of an implicit background to what's going on. Rather, the explicit focus of this chapter is how evil and sin is to be killed. And so as we look at the story this morning, that's what we're focusing on. And to do that, we'll break it up into three sections. First, we'll look at Joshua meeting the commander of the Lord's army. Then we'll look at how Jericho's walls are brought down. And finally, we'll think about the battle inside the city. And at that point, we'll ask some questions of the morality of what Israel's done. And after each of these sections, we'll consider what it teaches us about killing sin. All right, so we start in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 5 with quite an odd episode. Joshua's near Jericho, the walled city. He's probably doing a bit of reconnaissance to figure out how they're going to attack the city. But now while he's there, he looks up and he sees this warrior with a drawn sword standing in front of him. And you can just imagine Joshua kind of backing up, reaching for his own sword, because he's, of course, uncertain about this fellow. Is he a friend or is he an enemy? And so he asks the man, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" But the man gives an odd answer. He just says, "No." The NIV here says neither, because it's trying to make sense of what the man says. But literally, he actually just says, "No. You for us or for our enemies? No." That's what he says. And what this man means by no is that Joshua is just asking the wrong question. Because the thing is, this guy isn't here to take sides. He's not a pawn to be kind of moved around on the board by Joshua. He's there to direct and control the game. Joshua's the chess piece. This guy's the grandmaster. We see that in the rest of his answer. After saying no, he says, "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, of Yahweh, I have now come." And when this guy says this, Joshua falls flat on his face in reverence and submission. And that's because Joshua gets it. This man has Yahweh's authority. In fact, I think he is Yahweh, but we won't get into that. There's parallels here between the burning bush and what's happening to Joshua. And so Joshua says, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And now you might expect the commander of the Lord's army to start giving Joshua the strategy, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he says something surprising. He says, again, remember the burning bush. "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground." And with that, Joshua again submits and he obeys straight away. Now, at this point, we'll pause for a second. We'll just consider what this part of the story teaches us about how to kill sin. And the thing it teaches us that is that to kill sin, we need to get on God's side. You see, for Israel, there could be no victory over evil, therefore no good future free from evil without humble submission. Because they didn't need to get God on their side to win the battle. God doesn't need to fit with us. No, they needed to fit in with God. They needed to march under his banner and follow his orders. Victory over evil is only an option for those who entrust themselves to the rule of Yahweh. And it's the same for us. If we want victory over sin, over the evil that's in our hearts that keeps us from living holy lives and persevering all the way to heaven, well, then we need to fall flat on our faces before Jesus, who is the representative of Yahweh and is also Yahweh himself, and we need to submit to him. We need to believe in Jesus as our Saviour, yes, and we also need to believe in him as our Lord. And those two things go together because, as this episode makes clear, Yahweh is only our Saviour when he's our Lord. He saves us by directing us to victory, and he can only do that if we accept that he's the one who's calling the shots. And that's why a non-Christian can't have victory over sin. There can be changes in behaviour. I'm not saying that's not possible. But true victory over sin only comes by aligning yourself with God. So, friends, if we want to kill sin, then we need to get on God's side. And that's, of course, something we do when we first become Christians. But it's something we do every day because we're constantly drawn away into following our own hearts. We constantly feel that pull towards sin. Each one of us do. I know I do. And so we constantly need to be coming back and falling on our faces, and we need to say to Jesus, what message does my Lord have for his servant? Because to kill sin, we need to get on God's side. All right, well, let's keep going with the story now. We're in chapter 6. Joshua has bowed before the commander of Yahweh's army. His sandals are removed. He's ready to hear the battle plan. But now, just before we hear the battle plan, we get a brief, but kind of pretty important aside. Verse 1 of chapter 6 tells us that Jericho's locked up tight. They know Israel's there, and so the city is on high alert. It's kind of the ancient equivalent of red lights flashing, alarms blaring, and steel doors just shutting down. This place is Fort Knox. No one goes out and no one comes in. And so, of course, the question is, how's Israel going to get in? Well, in verses 2 to 5, the commander gives Joshua some odd instructions. Joshua is to take his army, along with the Ark of the Covenant and some priests carrying horns, and march around the city. They're to march around the city once a day for 6 days while these priests are blowing the horns. And then on the seventh day, they're to march around the wall 7 times. And on the last time around, the priests are to give a really big blast of these horns and the people are to shout. And then at that point, the commander tells Joshua, the wall will just fall down and collapse. Now, humanly speaking, there's nothing about this that makes sense, okay? Walls don't fall around because you walk around them and make noise. It doesn't work like that. It's like flapping your arms and thinking you're going to fly. The world doesn't work like that. But the thing is, this isn't a human battle. Because it's not just soldiers and priests marching around the city. The Ark is going around too. In fact, the Ark is at the center because the Ark is the most important part of the march. That's because, just like with the crossing of the Jordan, the Ark symbolizes the active presence of God. So this isn't just a bunch of blokes skipping around a wall playing silly buggers. Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, is marching around the city. And that's an entirely different story. Because when Yahweh marches forward, all hell breaks loose. As Psalm 97 says, fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before Yahweh, before the Lord of all the earth. Now, Joshua knows this. And so as we read on, he and all Israel follow the commander's instructions to the letter. They act in faith. In verses 6 to 20, they march around the city the right number of times. They blow the horns while carrying the ark and they shout at just the right time. And so we find out that not only do mountains melt and lightning flash and fire consume when Yahweh marches into battle, but walls also come tumbling down. That's what happens in verse 20. The walls of Jericho completely collapse and the people rush straight in. Now, before we keep going, let's stop there again and think about what this teaches us about killing sin. And the thing it teaches us about killing sin is that to kill sin, we need to march with faith in God's strength. You see, Israel knew that walking around the walls and making noise, it doesn't make them collapse. But they also knew that in this case it would. It would because Yahweh was marching. And so they followed the commander's instructions. They marched with faith that God's strength would destroy the walls and win the victory against evil. And so for us, in our spiritual battle against evil, the evil of sin in our hearts, we also need to march forward in faith in Yahweh's strength. We need to march forward knowing that Yahweh is within us and will win the victory. He's within us just as the Ark of Yahweh was within the army of Israel. But how? Well, he's in us through his Holy Spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit inside them. All of us. And that means that for each of us, just as we are right now, we can march forward in faith and kill sin. We can march forward and we can resist temptation. We can march forward and choose to love God and others, even when they're being annoying and nasty. We can march forward and keep praying and keep reading our Bibles and keep hearing the word preached. And we can do all those things and expect to kill sin. Because God's Spirit is in us and we're doing it through His strength. Not our strength, His strength. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, you don't understand. I'm not strong. I don't regulate my emotions well. I regularly give into sin because I don't have much self-control. And also, people really annoy me. And so I can't make progress. Well, to that I want to say, it's not about drawing on your inner strength. It's about exercising faith. Your actions might not seem very impressive either to yourself or others. But God uses actions that are essentially useless, like walking around a wall and making noise, to bring down walls and defeat evil. And so His Spirit can use our weakness to kill sin. I'm not saying we're going to become different people overnight. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that if we march forward in faith, no matter how weak we are, bit by bit, we'll kill the sin in our hearts. All right, well, let's finish off our story now. And at this point, we get to the horrendous part. When the army enters the city, we see that Joshua instructs them in verses 17 to 19 that the entire city is devoted to the Lord. And that means two things. First one's not so bad. It means that all the silver, gold, bronze, and iron belong to Yahweh and are to go in His treasury. So they can't keep any of it for themselves. And secondly, it also means that they have to kill absolutely everything that breathes. Except, in this case, Rahab and her family. She made that deal with Israel earlier on. So they have to kill all the men, of course, but they also need to kill all the women, children, and even every animal. And the rest of the chapter from verses 21 to 27, that's exactly what Joshua's army does. It really is just horrendous. Now, here I think we can consider the story complete. There's some stuff about cursing the city as well, but I don't think we need to worry about that. Instead, I think we should make a short excursus here and just answer the question, is what's happening here moral? Well, as I said at the start, what happens here is what God orders. And so as horrendous as it might be, we can't say that this is wrong. But that begs the question of how this can possibly be moral. And to that question, I think the answer is that this is moral because it's the fair and long-suffering judgment of God on evil. To begin with, we're told in numerous places that this is God's judgment on wickedness. Deuteronomy 9:5, for instance, says, "It is because of the wickedness of these nations," that's the people of Canaan, "that the Lord your God is driving them out before you." And that makes sense. You see, these people were notoriously wicked. They engaged in sexual deviancy, witchcraft, and child sacrifice. That's what these people did. Their society would make your skin crawl. Now, on top of that, this isn't only a fair judgment. As I stated a moment ago, it's also long-suffering. God had been patient with these people of Canaan. You see, God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15, which is about 400 years earlier, that Israel wouldn't inherit the land until the sins of the people of Canaan were filled up. So God waited a long time to judge. He didn't just lash out in anger. He gave them plenty of time to turn away from their wicked ways. But they didn't. And so judgment came. But now at this point, we might be saying, well, what about the children? Surely they weren't guilty. But I think that fails to realize that every one of us is a sinner and deserves judgment. And the fact that we're breathing right now It's actually an act of grace. That's what's amazing. What's amazing isn't that these people get killed. What's amazing is that we don't get killed. We're still sitting here, we're still alive, we're still breathing. That's an act of grace because we're getting more than we deserve. Children aren't innocent. We're not innocent. From the moment each one of us is born, we have a sinful heart. We're born into sin. And we don't just do sins, we are sinners. So even in this case, this judgment was just. Now that's a brief treatment of something that, as I said, is horrendous and it's tough to digest. I fully acknowledge that. So what I'm going to do is I'll include an article in the newsletter this week as well that just talks a little bit about this as well for anyone who wants to think a bit further. And of course, I'm happy to talk after the sermon or any other time if you want to have a chat. All right, well, let's get back on track and look at what this part of the story teaches us. And here I think the application is that if we're going to kill sin, we need to kill it all. You see, as I said at the start, Israel was required to completely destroy the peoples of Canaan because their evil would otherwise corrupt Israel. If Israel let these people live, they would soon be finding themselves worshipping their gods, sacrificing children just like they were. Evil is a disease, and you either kill it or it spreads. And by the way, that's pretty much exactly what happened with Israel. In the end, they didn't actually kill all of the Canaanites, and they turned basically into pagans themselves. So, Israel had to kill all evil. That went for Israel, and it goes for us in our battle against sin as well. You see, it's possible for us to have sins that we kind of hang on to. Guilty pleasures that we don't want to let go of. Tendency to gossip. A love of racy movies. A grudge that we're nursing. We like being angry at that person. Pride and selfishness over certain things. Could be anything. And the thing is, the devil and our own sinful hearts will whisper to us, "It's okay. It won't go any further." But that's not how sin works. With sin, if you give it an inch, it always takes a mile. So we really can't hold on to sins. These sins will destroy us. They'll grow like gangrene, and eventually our whole spiritual life will become putrid. So like gangrene, they need to be chopped off. They've got to be killed, every last one of them. Every sin has to be in the firing line. No sin can be accepted by us. And so to kill sin, we've got to kill all of it. And let's not forget why we're killing sin. We're killing it because we want to live holy lives and persevere to our heavenly home. Our home where evil is done away with and only goodness exists. So let's kill sin. Let's kill it by getting on God's side, by marching with faith in his strength, and by killing it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning's been heavy. But I do pray for all of us, Lord, that we would strive to kill sin. Help us to not give it a foothold, but to fight it and persevere to a future free of evil under your perfect rule. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.